You're open to Leviticus 23. You see the word atonement all over that. And I was thinking about atonement. I'm reminded of a story from the Reader's Digest quite a number of years ago. It was a story about Mahatma Gandhi. And he was the guy who liberated England from, or liberated India from England in a rather pacifistic rebellion. He simply led them in a passive way to see India free of British rule. Well, by the time that had all happened, of course, Gandhi was a sage and everybody sought his wisdom. And a man came to him one day with a very tattered conscience. And he said, Oh, Mahatma, I've killed a child. I've killed a child. Well, why did you do that? Gandhi asked him. Well, they killed my boy. The Muslims killed my boy. Well, I know a way out of hell for you, said Gandhi. I know a way for you to not have to go to hell for your behavior. He said, this is what you need to do. You need to find a child, a little boy, a boy whose mother and father were killed, or are dead anyway. And I want you to raise this child. First, I want him to be a Muslim child, by the way. Make sure he's a Muslim. And by the way, Gandhi's talking to a Hindu. Make sure he's a Muslim, and I want you to raise him to be a Muslim. Raise him exactly that way. Now, there's something about our nature that finds us wanting to do things right. And in Mahatma Gandhi's frame of reference, the only way to make right the murder of a child was to raise a Muslim child to be a Muslim, even though the man to whom he gave that advice was not a Muslim, he was a Hindu. Now, that's a very human way of trying to make up for wrongs done, trying to cover one's sin. It's a human way of trying really to atone for one's evil actions. And we all have this tendency within ourselves to want to make up for things. You know, somebody gives you a gift. What do? Well, I better get them something. You know, and you do that. Somebody invites us over for dinner. Wow, we better have them over next time. It's just something within us that we just want to make things right. Or you've got a tension in your relationship. You've let somebody down. And boy, you've just got this urgency to, I got to make it up to them. I got to make it right. Because if I don't do that, things are going to fall apart. So the whole penal system as well, the whole penalty system declares that if you commit a crime, you've got to pay your debt to society. Maybe community service, financial reparation, prison time. If your crime is particularly bad, life imprisonment, or perhaps if the judge decides with the jury, death penalty. And there's a sense of that'll pay. And I wonder, where does that sense of paying restitution to atone one's behavior, where does that come from? Where did we get that idea? I think back to the beginning. You got to keep going back there. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God took them into the garden, a little tour of the trees, and He pointed out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He said, now, in the day you eat off that tree, that one right there, the day you eat off that, you shall surely die. Now, notice what God did and did not say about that first sin. He did not say to Adam, hey, you know, you can do something to make up for it. No, He did not say Adam could do anything to make up for it. He did say that, Adam, if you eat off that, you're going to die. Simple as that. No atonement. Nothing you can do. And, of course, the question is, what can a dead person do to make up for past wrong behavior? A person's in the grave and they've done a lot of bad things. Anything they can do? No. As far as I can tell, dead people can do nothing to make up for their sin. All a dead person bodily can do is decompose, right? Become more and more corrupt and rotten, really. In other words, God never, ever, ever told Adam and Eve that you could make up for your sin. He just said, in the day you eat off that tree, you die. Period. That's it. There's no way anybody can ever cover or atone for their own sin. Can't happen. The day you eat is the day you die. A dead person cannot do anything to make up for past wrongs. This is not going to happen. In fact, to everybody who does not trust Jesus Christ, which would be all of us at one point in our lives, before trusting Christ, the Bible says you were dead. Just dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Simply dead. And that means that if you do not trust Jesus today, you cannot do anything to get right with God. Because the Bible says you're dead. Simple as that. Just as dead as dead can be. And dead people can do nothing to make up for wrongs done. You know, as much as Mahatma Gandhi was hailed as a great sage and a mighty man for India, and he surely did do some great things in his life. Yet he didn't get it. It's true the man could have covered his guilty conscience by following Gandhi's advice. True, his conscience could have been somehow appeased, but he could never save himself from the penalty before God for sins committed, whether murder or any other sin for that matter. That man was dead. He was dead. Yes, he was physically alive, but spiritually, he, like everybody else in the whole human race without Christ, is dead. No amount of doing good can make a dead person alive. We've been talking about the story of Frankenstein as a family, which is not exactly a Bible study topic, but Frankenstein's it's about a scientist who tried to bring life to a collection of dead body parts. You know the story, you've read the book or seen the movie, whatever. And really all he ever created was a monster. Because when dead humans try to make themselves alive to God by what they do, they create a kind of spiritual Frankenstein monster for themselves. You know, they try to be alive, but they cannot escape the fact that they cannot possibly make themselves right between themselves and God. It's not going to happen. And as a result, people who think they're going to somehow make their dead spirit alive, they create a kind of a monstrous spirituality. It loses track of the gospel, and it morphs the gospel of grace into a gospel of salvation by works. Last week we celebrated the fact that God did for us what we, being dead people, could never do for ourselves. And that is that Jesus' death, or His life rather, and His death and His resurrection, complete God's perfect plan. And God's perfect plan ever since the beginning was for Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Jesus, He's the living God in the flesh, and He's the only living human being who ever walked this planet who was truly alive from the day He was conceived. In fact, He was always alive because He's always been. He is God. He's the only human being who was born alive. Everybody else is born dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Jesus was born alive. He was not dead in His sins. He never sinned. He was not born of sin. He was born of the Father in that whole miraculous conception. He came to earth to cover our sin. Literally, the Bible says He became sin for us so we can become right with God based on His righteousness. In other words, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, not to do sin, but to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," up on the cross, He was announcing for everybody here to hear that God's plan was accomplished. God or done, if you will. Now that God has completed His purposes, what's the next thing in God's plan as we study these feasts? You know, last week we looked at the Feast of Trumpets, right on Resurrection Sunday, right on Easter. The Jews celebrated the Feast of Trumpets at the very end of the fall harvest. It was the final call to come on in, you're done working, guys. Rest and just worship the Lord. Be thankful for how He's provided. That's what the Feast of Trumpets was all about. The word picture that God was unveiling through this Jewish Feast of Trumpets is that God will call His people home when the work is done. That's the word picture. We talked about that. The picture pointed ahead to Jesus because we know, again, I'm going to review for you, Jesus died on Passover. He lay in the grave, and the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Rose again, the early Feast of First Fruits. All seven feasts of Israel in Leviticus 23, they're known as Yahweh's or the Lord's appointed times. These seven feasts of Israel, every one of them is going to be fulfilled by Jesus. He's already fulfilled the feast of Passover because Jesus was the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He lay dead in the grave in fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now leaven, yeast, in the Bible, leaven is generally a word picture for sin. Jesus became sin for us. As a result, He was laid aside. He was hidden away in a cave right on cue, right at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is when the Jews take all the yeast out of their house and put it outside. No coincidence. God was giving them a word picture that they repeated for 1,500 years until Jesus fulfilled it. And then He rose again the very next day, right on time. We call that the Feast of the Early First Fruits. It marked the very beginning of the spring harvest, which happened to be barley. And that was a celebration of how God had provided for them with that first harvest. And it looked forward to the way God was going to provide for them throughout the rest of the growing season. And you guys that work with agriculture, you can appreciate that very much. Jesus provides life for everybody who trusts Him. And that's the word picture that that Feast of Early First Fruits gives us. Because Jesus rose again on that day. And so will everybody who trusts Him rise again to live forever, physically as well as spiritually. And then Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Latter First Fruits 50 days later. And that feast, we also call that Pentecost. That's the day that the Jews celebrated God's continual provision, because now they're harvesting wheat 50 days after they harvested barley. They're harvesting wheat. And on that very day, the day of the wheat harvest, Jesus, who had already gone back to heaven 10 days earlier, He poured His Holy Spirit into the hearts of everybody who trusts Him. And so the message of Pentecost is that God continues to provide His people everything we need. And He'll continue to provide for us everything we need right up to the last harvest, right up to the fall in the case of these folks in Israel. And so the Holy Spirit now lives in the lives and the hearts of believers, and He's a guarantee that a believer is one day physically going to live with God in paradise. Not just spiritually floating around like so many clouds, but physically. I don't know what we're going to exactly look like or what age we're going to show up at. I have no idea how that's going to work. I'm thinking 21 would be good, but you know, whatever. However it works, we're going to be in paradise with God. At the end of the harvest, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur. You see it on your calendar. What is Yom Kippur? Well, Yom Kippur, they call it the Jewish New Year, although their year actually begins at Passover. They still call this the New Year because everything turns over. See, all the work is done. All the laborers are called home with that big trumpet blast, one long blast. Some have even suggested that at the long blast of the final Yom Kippur will be the very moment that the church is raptured away. Wouldn't that be cool? I'm kind of thinking that sounds pretty good to me. This day is coming. Hasn't come yet. I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon. But I do want to remind us that the final trumpet blast is coming. Paul said it this way. He said, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Wow. And after God calls us home, He's going to make us... It's a question. After God calls us home, is He going to sit us down and say, now let's watch America's Funniest Home Videos and see how much of a screw-up you were? Is that what it's going to look like? I've had people tell me, yeah, I think He kind of has a video. It's like, whew, you know, that'll be laughable or pathetic. I hope He doesn't do it. In fact, I don't see that. In fact, the Bible does tell us, though, I mean, we can find scripture that makes us think that, well, we're going to have this video, because the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. But you have to ask, what exactly does that mean? Is that a video? What is that? We want to look at that. You see, those who do not understand atonement, there's that word we're going to start using today, those who don't understand what atonement does automatically are going to think, well, that means God's going to show me all the times I've blown it, and He's going to make me pay. And if I was really bad and creepy, I get to live in a shack up in heaven forever. And for the people who are really good, the Billy Grahams and those cool spiritual people, man, they get the ultimate mansion. You know, that's the way it's going to be. Now, I understand the Scripture does find Jesus speaking of rewards and mansions, but we need to frame His words with the bigger picture of what happens after that final trumpet is blown and we go home to rest. And the Jews understood a little bit about that, because every year they celebrated, and to this day celebrate, the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur. I forget the Jewish name for it. Anyway, the Feast of Atonement comes right after the Feast of Trumpets. It gives, Rosh Hashanah, that's what it is. It gives a word picture. The word picture is that God is going to judge all people based on their response to Jesus. That's a nuanced way of saying exactly what we just read a second ago. Judge for our deeds, whether good or bad. Or said another way, on our response to Jesus. I was thinking about marriage. Marriage is always a word picture of our relationship with Christ. So you'll forever hear me pull that one out because it's the best word picture there is. God uses it. A marriage is not judged as being healthy because both spouses have been faithful for the most part. Right? I mean, it's not like, well, we've got a pretty healthy marriage. We've been faithful for the most part. I mean, you know, a few times where we've kind of gone out. Wait a minute. A healthy marriage is judged as healthy because both spouses have been entirely faithful and entirely committed to each other's joys and each other's happiness for God's glory. That's what makes a marriage happy. And marriage is a bit of a picture of the way we respond to Jesus Christ. To understand how God's judgment visits those who love Jesus, because it does say we're going to be judged, we're going to look at the Jewish Day of Atonement. And really, this particular feast day was actually more of a fast day. It's the only one of the seven that's a fasting day. It's a day of fasting and humbling oneself. The Jewish people often call it the Day of Judgment. And it comes, interestingly, 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. That's a curious thing. Trumpets, of course, that's the feast where God's people come in to rest after 4 months of labor. And even though they were able to rest from their labor field, they were done working that way. There was a lot of soul work to be done for the Jewish nation. When the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, the Israelites followed the mandates very carefully of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 27 through 28. So let's look at those two verses right now. Leviticus 23, 27. God says, "And exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. And you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." You see, God's people were not given the option to take this day lightly. If anything, this was the most frightening season of the year, the most frightening day of the year for them. If you look at verse 29, God says, "If there's any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." This is a serious day. God wanted his people to take the Day of Atonement very seriously. Now, we don't use the word atonement too often these days. Gandhi's advice to that Hindu guy, that was a form of making atonement for bad sin, for bad behavior. It was seeking to cover bad behavior by doing good behavior. And it's not just Hindus or whatever that do that kind of thing. During the days of the temple, the Jewish people depended on their priests to atone for their sins. In Leviticus 16, we won't go there, but it's just loaded with specific details on how the priests were to atone for the sins of the people. Incredible detail through animal sacrifice. And part of the sacrifice, besides bulls and things like that, part of the sacrifice included a couple of goats. The goats had to be identical in every way, which in essence, in their minds, was saying that it's one goat. I know it's two, but it's one because of what they're going to do with these two goats. The priest would kind of cast lots, if you will, or throw the dice to decide, to let God decide the fate of these two goats. And once it was decided, one of the goats was slaughtered, and its blood was shed. It was sprinkled around as a sin offering to the Lord. The Jewish people understood that apart from the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. It goes right back to the days of Adam and Eve. And the day you eat of it, what will happen? You'll die. And now God's saying, okay, something else can die to cover your sin. God's giving them a word picture. It's not that God needed blood and animals. God, for all those years, 1,500 years up till Christ, was giving them a word picture. Something needs to die. Blood needs to be shed for your forgiveness. The Jews understood that apart from the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. So the goat's shed blood was meant to atone for, temporarily, or cover the sins of the Israelites. That's what it was supposed to do. That was the purpose. And then the priest took the other goat, and he confessed the sins of the people all over it. Every sin he would confess to this goat. Not telling the goat, but basically putting the blame on the goat. Putting his hands on the goat's head and saying, okay, everything everybody's done, it's on you, goat. And then they took the goat out 10 miles into the wilderness, and there's specific reasons in Jewish laws about why 10 miles exactly, took it out 10 miles into the wilderness, and they would just turn it loose. Now, later in tradition, they used to push it off a cliff to kill it so it wouldn't come back to town, but that was a later thing. Early on, they would just release it and let it go. The idea was that the one goat's blood was meant to cover their sin, and the other goat's blood, wandering, was meant to carry their sin away, never to be seen again. They treated the two goats as if they were one, covering your sin and carrying it away. That was the word picture. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement, here's your Hebrew lesson for the day, atonement, kafar, kafar. Strictly a coincidence that it sounds like our English word for cover, because in other languages it probably doesn't. But it does sound like cover, and that's exactly what it does. The word atonement, kafar, speaks of how human sin is covered by the shedding of the one goat's blood and then carried away by the scapegoat. That's the goat that was turned loose. And the procedure for these priests was really intense. They had to shed the blood for their own personal sin and then shed more blood for all the people. And they also needed to take all these different baths on that particular day. I'm sure they were very wrinkled by the time it was done. But they had to keep purifying themselves of any sin that might have blown their way. It was the only one day of the year the priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies. I don't know how they kept the dust off the thing the other days of the year, but only once a year was the priest or anybody else allowed to go in where the Ark of the Covenant stood in the Holy of Holies. And that was the idea was he'd go in there and meet with the manifest presence of the Lord, what we call the Shekinah glory. And it was such a serious thing that when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he had bells all over his robes. And the reason for the bells was because if they could hear the bells ringing, they thought, he's alive. If they didn't hear the bells ringing, they thought, uh-oh, we've got to get a new priest, because he must have done something wrong. And God, that was a serious day. That priest's job was a, talk about pressure, you know. So there was it was a very serious moment for them. And every year they did the same thing. Every year, year in, year out. From Moses' day all the way up until the destruction of the temple, every year they did this thing. To understand what this Day of Atonement really meant, the New Testament explains its true meaning for us. And in fact, I want us to go to the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 10. It's most of the way through your Bibles, most of the way through the New Testament. You get to all those Timothy's and Titus's and Thessalonians, all the T's. You get your five cups of tea, as somebody once taught me, and little Philemon, and then you get to the book of Hebrews, where he brews some more tea. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. And when the book of Hebrews was written, we got to remember that the temple was still in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed one other time, but it was rebuilt, and it's still rebuilt as of the writing of the book of Hebrews. It obviously hasn't existed since 70 AD. But the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in the temple. It had been somehow disappeared with the first destruction of the temple, whether the priests hid it away or God took it back or the Babylonians dismantled it. The Bible doesn't tell us anything. It's just, we don't know where it is. But book of Hebrews gives us a great word picture. You see, human labors to atone for one's sin don't work. Remember, dead people can't do anything? And yet the law demands that God's people keep the Day of Atonement. So what God was doing was kind of like volleyball. He's kind of doing this setup so he could give them the final word when Jesus came, the one who really could cover their sin and carry it away. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, unpacks it. Let's read this. I love it when the New Testament explains the Old Testament. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so through this 1,500-year process, this convocation called the Day of Atonement, through that whole process, God was making a proclamation. Remember, convocation and proclamation come from the same root word. The idea God was proclaiming something in this convocation. Through this annual, fearful Day of Atonement, God was setting His people up, if you will, so that they would look beyond the sacrificial system to a better way, ultimately Jesus, rather than looking to themselves to cover their sin, to atone for their sin. And so pick it up, verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, when He, Jesus, comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. After saying that, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And so he takes away the first, meaning the law of annual sacrifice, all that stuff. He takes that away in order to establish the second. The second, of course, being the coming of Jesus. By this will, this directive of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No longer the annual thing. In other words, Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to cover our sin and to carry it away. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sin, our transgressions from us. God's plan has always been to do that, by the way. See, God's plan was to bring salvation to all the people groups of the earth. He made that promise to Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ. He said to that old man, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Atonement became available for all the nations of the earth when Jesus died, because prior to Jesus, the atonement was only for the Jews. But after Jesus, atonement was for everybody. Not that God changed His mind, God simply completed His purposes. It was always God's plan to atone all people who trust Jesus, to atone for all of them, starting with the Jews, but including the Gentiles who trust Jesus as well. And this atonement was accomplished by Jesus. As a result, there's nothing we can do to get right with God. Nor is there anything we can do to get right again with God when we sin. You see, Jesus made everybody who trusts Him right with God. It's just as simple as that. There's no need to mope around feeling guilty when we sin. Just agree with God when you sin, and then press into Him so that you'll learn to enjoy God more than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. It's a matter of what do you like? What do you love? See, the atonement for the majority of the Jewish people, it has not been experienced by them. Some, certainly there are believers in Jesus who were raised Jewish, certainly. And yet, the Jewish Day of Atonement, it comes after the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, indicating that there's something more to be done involving that holiday. We're waiting for trumpets and with the second coming of Christ, and something else is going to happen. And here's what it is. After Jesus has called home everybody who trusts Him, something amazing is going to happen. You know, the trumpet's going to sound, the church is going to disappear, then God's going to start doing some really cool stuff. Not that He hasn't been all the way along. For now, the majority of the Jewish people are not trusting Jesus. Many of them now live in the land of Israel. We say, well, that's the covenant people. No, not specifically. Those who trust Jesus are the covenant people. But the Jewish people are a part of God's plan to save, and certainly there's a covenant nature with them that finds God wanting His gospel to break through to them. Many are now living there because God said they would come back to Israel. That's why in 1948 they became established, because God said that was going to happen in the Bible. Now, today, this very day, they're still trying to make their own atonement because most of them are not trusting Jesus. Jesus alone can atone for or cover for sin for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, of course, we know there's no temple in Jerusalem. Some are wanting to rebuild it, and there's all kinds of stuff going on about trying to get that to happen. But, you know, we'll see how God's plan works. But right now, since they don't have a temple, they can't do animal sacrifice. So there's another way of trying to atone for their sin. It's by something they decided back after the first temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Their new method ever since that day, since they can't shed blood, is, okay, if we repent and are charitable and pray, that'll cover our sin. And so they seem to believe, like India's Gandhi, they seem to think, boy, if we do good works, it'll cover all the bad things we've done. And that's the way they're doing it right now. Now, after the final trumpet blows and everybody who trusts Jesus goes to Him for rest from our labors, something amazing is going to start to happen among the Jewish people. Not necessarily all of them, but many. This is what God says is going to happen. Zechariah 12:10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David, meaning the Jews, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, supplication, so they will look on Me. God's talking. Look on Me whom they pierced. In other words, God was the one who hung on that cross. Indeed, we know that. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. It won't be a weeping of we can't trust it. It'll be a weeping of I can't believe we didn't trust Him. And then they will trust Him, many. The context finds after that happens that all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. The church will be gone. So we won't be here to stand behind them. All Israel will be standing alone against the world. But soon enough, they're going to learn they're not alone. That's the context in Zechariah. Because they're going to understand at that very moment that Jesus, the one who their ancestors had pierced in that first century, they're going to learn that Jesus is their atonement. What He did, not what they do, what He did covers their sin if they'll just trust Him. Now, that's a nice lesson in Judaism, but I don't think anybody here probably has a Jewish background. There is some application to us because we, like the Jewish people, we can easily fall into this kind of self-imposed atonement mindset. You know what I mean by that? It's when we sin and think, man, I just need to kind of beat myself up for a while until, you know, God is no longer mad at me, you know. Or it's when we tell ourselves things like, well, you know, maybe I should just kind of pray more and read my Bible more and get back into church more so God won't be down on me because I've been so bad. That's atonement. That's man-made atonement. Doesn't work. Dead people can't atone for themselves. The Jewish sacrificial system caused a lot of blood to flow, but they never really were atoned for their sin. It had to happen every year the same way. They had to keep doing it every year to cover their sin, to atone for their sin. Today, since they can't do that, they keep trying to be good. They keep trying to pray extra hard and give. And they're hoping God will write their name in heaven's list of members. That's literally what they believe. You can go on any Jewish website and learn that. Now, we may not exactly be driven that way, but how easily we forget that apart from Christ, we're dead. Dead people cannot atone for themselves. The only way anybody could ever become alive is by trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus to atone for or cover our sin. And if Jesus covers your sin, you're not dead because of what He did. And so, since we've been made alive by what He did, that we're only kept alive by what He did, not by what we do. Now, what does all this mean for you and me in a practical way? Well, first, it's essential to trust Jesus. Otherwise, this is all just nonsense. Because dead people cannot understand life-giving words. Dead people cannot feast on God's delicious delicacies. Doesn't happen. And so, if you're not trusting Christ, turn to Jesus Christ right now to have all of your sins covered and carried away. All of them. God says that's where life will begin for you. For those who are trusting Christ, don't think that, man, if I'm good, I can keep myself forgiven and out of trouble with God. It doesn't work that way. You don't keep yourself forgiven. Instead, know that you are right with God so that you can live for God. And I love the way Ephesians 2 puts it. By grace, you're saved through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's the free gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. But I love what comes next. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them. You see, Jesus' atonement covers us and it carries away our sin so we can love living for God. That's what it means to say that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so finally, if that's the case, when you and I fail, if you're trusting Christ, and we do fail, don't let yourself fall into that old pattern of trying to get right with God. Instead, just run to Him as His dear child who is right with God. and cry to Him for the help to enjoy Him more than you enjoy that sin that seems to stalk you at times. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because He atoned for or covered our sin, we're not under any condemnation. Not a lick. The final judgment for us is based on how we've responded to Jesus. Remember I said earlier about how God's going to judge us based on our response to Jesus? So the real question we need to ask is, do I trust Jesus? Or am I trusting myself? You see, the way you answer that question is the difference between living forever with God or living forever in torment apart from Him. Let's talk to God right now. Let's pray. Lord, You are good. This morning it's possible that there are folks here who have never turned to Jesus. They've been trying to be good folk, trying to do good things, and be nice, and keep themselves out of trouble with God. Help them right now to see that that isn't working. Any more than a dead man can crawl out of the grave and have dinner. It just doesn't work. Instead, show them how good You are that You did it for them. And all they need to do is say, Jesus, will You save me? Will You come into my life and save me? Whatever that means. And thank You that when you hear a prayer like that from a sincere heart, you come running to your new child. For those of us who've been trusting You, may we once again remember how good You are. How great and sweet Your forgiveness and mercy is. So we go forth as Your children in the joy You give us. In Jesus' name, amen.